Morning, church. What a privilege we have to come together. I'm so glad that you're here. I hope that you're glad you're here. And this morning is not unique in the sense that we are going to spend time in worship, fellowship, giving and in God's word, but unique in the sense that today is a new day and we don't know what the Lord's going to do. And I've been praying for this day, this week, of course, that the Lord would meet with us and that he would do something in our lives, that we would be honest before him, and that he would be gentle with us. This morning we continue our series looking at what it looks like to have happiness. Happy New Year is the name of the series, and we're looking at what Jesus has to say about happiness. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and truth is that everyone's looking for happiness. Each day, people are trying to find their way. They want to live a happy life. It's even written into our nation's documents, the right and the pursuit of happiness. And the question is are we on the right path? And the answer is actually found in God's word, because the Lord gets to define what happiness is. We all have our own ideas of what it is, but God is God, and he gets to decide, and he actually invites people to know the path of happiness. What does happiness look like? And this morning we have more instruction from Jesus. And I want to be honest with you. This is a tough message this morning. And it's a message that I think most pastors that want to see a thriving, growing church would probably be afraid to preach. And so I've had my own temptations this week. So what I'd like to do is to go to the Lord and ask him to be our shepherd and teach us this morning and have his words come through this broken vessel to myself and to us as a body. Is that fair? Let's go to the Lord. Lord God, as we look into your word and we look at what your servant Jesus, your son, had to say and teach and preach about happiness and describing those that are happy, God, we come to a difficult word today. And I pray, God, that you'd give me courage, and that you would give me a sense of fearlessness and knowing who I am because of your son, Jesus. I pray, God, that our body would be ready and receptive, our hearts would be open. I pray, Lord God, for our guests that are here this morning that were just wanting an encouraging word, that even somehow, God, through a difficult word, they'd be encouraged. So, Father, we ask that by your Spirit we'd be shepherded this morning, that we'd learn, that we'd have an encounter with you, and that we would leave being changed as a result. Please, Father, allow your Spirit to speak through me. May the words that are coming out of my mouth be your words. And we pray these things expectantly and in Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 5, we continue this series looking at what Jesus has to say about happiness. Let's just look at the text together. We'll just read the whole text, and then we'll break it down to the next verse that we're in. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, that is Jesus seeing crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So he's teaching his disciples with a crowd around the disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because your reward in heaven. For great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is Jesus' introduction to a long sermon in which he speaks about lots of topics, and the topics would have been tough. And the overarching message of the sermon is that we desperately need Jesus, just like we sing to him how much we need him. We need him. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but the crowd is hearing beyond them. And Jesus' introduction is a message really about happiness. Last week, we looked at Jesus' teaching in the first verse, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The Greek word makarios, the NIV translates as blessed, but an honest translation is also the word happy. Now, we struggle because our version of happiness is at Christmas time, we open up a present and we're happy for a little bit. So we've diminished the view of happiness, but Jesus is putting happiness in a different context. Makarios is the word, and Jesus is now sharing what true happiness looks like. So look at verse 3 again. "Happy are the poor in spirit." That's what we looked at last week, and we came to learn that being poor in spirit is recognizing it's a dependence on God, recognizing our complete need for Jesus. Because of our helplessness, our moral uncleanness, our personal unworthiness, we need Jesus. Its opposite is being like self-sufficient or a belief of not needing God, that we're pretty good people, that we're doing good enough on our own. That's anti-poor in spirit. So otherworldly happiness comes when we understand that even though we bring nothing but brokenness to God, just as we sung this morning corporately, he still invites us to being in a relationship with him and in his kingdom. Jesus is describing people that are happy, not commanding people what to do to get happy. He's simply describing those that will find true happiness. And his message continues, and we'll focus on this verse this morning, verse 4. Look at it with me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the next statement or description of happiness. Blessed or truly happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's start with the first phrase. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. Here we see the subjective side actually of being poor in spirit. You could word it this way. Happy are the poor in spirit who mourn. It sounds like Jesus is saying, happy are the sad, doesn't it? Doesn't really make sense. It's kind of confusing to us. What does he mean? In the New Testament, there are several words for our one word, mourn, okay? And here Jesus uses the most intense word. He uses the word used of people when they lose a loved one. So what is Jesus speaking of here? Is he talking about people who are just sad in life? Comforted will be the sad always. Is he happy will be the sad who then are comforted? What is he saying? Or that everyone who has a loss will then feel it made better at some point? Is that what he's promising? No, the greater context of Jesus' sermon is actually repentance from sin. If you looked at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you'll see what Jesus' message is all about. I'll read the verse for you. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. It's a description of his preaching through his ministry. And here's the theme of his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So when Jesus uses the word mourn, happy are those who mourn, what could he be speaking of? Mourn what? And why such a strong word? Agony over, grieving over, emotion over what? The answer is a tough one, and it's sin. Mourning over sin. Happy are the ones who grieve or mourn over sin. So what is sin? Isn't it appropriate to remind ourselves? For those of us that have been in church quite some time, maybe it's good, and maybe this will kind of just have you think about it a little bit differently. Sin starts, okay, at believing a false promise in the world. Sin starts at believing a false promise from the world above a true promise from God. And all of our sin finds its origins in the desires rooted inside our hearts, the scripture says in the book of James. And over time, our unmourning hearts become numb and callous. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've experienced that in the life of another person that you've been trying to reach, or you've recognized it in your own life. So what Jesus is saying here is, happy are those who grieve over sin. And remember, these statements are not statements of commands. They're just descriptions of the happy person. This is why the scriptures point people to feel the weight of their sin and then to mourn over it. You may know the scripture, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's one that we love to claim, right? Here's the back end of that verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. That's the rest of that verse. See, we like the front end. Draw near to God, think things about God, get to know God, and he'll be close to us. Yes. What about the back end? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. It's the same idea. Happy are the people who do this. It doesn't seem very happy, does it? It seems painful. But mourning sin is rare, isn't it? Our pride and our flesh, we're not usually interested in mourning our sin. Has anyone ever had the awkward experience of engaging a child being made to say sorry? Maybe you do this as a parent, we do this. I don't know if it's good parenting or not. Please say sorry. Sorry. Please say sorry. I said sorry. Is that mourning? But children are going to be adults that do the same thing. I said sorry, why don't you forgive me yet? What do you want me to do, say sorry again? It's the same idea. See, a lot of times we use the word sorry to appease someone just to make them okay with us, but there's no owning. Husbands are notorious for this. I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry you're hurt. That's not an apology, that's control. There's no owning in that. Mourning is not simply saying sorry, but we do that. We think our mourning is simply saying sorry, or actually, when we say we're sorry, actually sometimes we're just sorry we got caught, or we're sorry our thing didn't work out. That's not godly sorrow. That's not mourning. That's called worldly sorrow. Some of you may know the scripture for 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings, does anybody know? Death. Worldly sorrow denies sin, makes excuses for sin, finds itself justifying itself, or the pride rises up and you say the word sorry, sorry, as a child says, but there's no heart, there's no owning, there's no connection to the deeds done and its effect. Worldly sorrow minimizes sin and minimizes it as it's not as bad as so-and-so sin. Or, well, they did this to me, or it's who I am. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow blame shifts or attempts to justify sin. Worldly sorrow lies to ourselves, thinking that it's better to not deal honestly with it. It'd be better to hold it than to be truly known. That's a lie. But godly sorrow has a blend of understanding, acknowledgement, ownership, and usually accompanied by real, honest emotion over our sin. And that's why Jesus uses the word mourn, like when someone mourns the loss of a loved one. An insight for counselors, when you're looking at counselors and a couple comes in and, man, the same offense has been happening over and over again and the one spouse just can't be sure if the person's really sorry over it, one of the things that should accompany the sorrow will be emotion. Even if the person says, I'm not that emotional of a person, because the mourning is so unique that emotion will follow. We see this. We see this in the scripture, and this is why God's word says, Psalm chapter 51, verse 17, you might know this one, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So what are some examples of mourning in Scripture? You can look throughout all of Scripture and see several examples of godly sorrow and mourning and some of worldly sorrow. A couple examples of godly sorrow would be like when King David was confronted by a prophet named David. Now, King David was considered a man after God's own heart, and yet he did the things that most churches think are the naughtiest. He had an affair with a woman that was married to someone else, and he had to find a way to kill that man, her husband. And yet God says they're tight. Do you know why? Because in time when David's not after hiding his sin for a while and trying to work it out, he gets confronted by a man who must have had crazy courage to go up to a king. And David is confronted with his sin, all of a sudden like the scale fall off his eyes, and he is completely devastated. There's another story, it's real quick, and most scholars believe that the response to the recognition of sin here was godly sorrow. And that is, one of Christ's followers, Peter, you may have heard that name before, Jesus predicted for him and prophesied that before the morning comes, before you hear the rooster crow, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, no way, I'm way better than that. We have a lot of confidence in our allegiances, don't we? No way, no way, you're wrong. So before the morning comes, then he denies even knowing Christ, calling curses down upon himself. Do you know the story? The rooster crows, and what happens, dear ones? Peter hears, one text says that he sees the face of Christ, and the text says that he wept bitterly, is the king's language. Why? Why did he weep bitterly? You don't understand, Jesus. It's just the crowd around me, the pressure. You know that I still love you, man. That would be worldly sorrow, right? So we have to ask ourselves, have I been broken over my sin lately? And the honest answer for most people, maybe it's not true for people here, but for most people, the answer is no, no. And the reason is because we don't take honest assessments of ourselves, and especially we don't because if we think we're pretty good people, And we don't think our sin is that big of a deal, and sometimes we don't even think we have sin at all. So God's word speaks to this as well. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, verse 9 is the famous one that we love to hold on to, and we'll get to that later, Lord willing. See, the Bible tells us that all sin is rebellion against God. Murder, stealing, adultery, lying, gossip, divisiveness, it's all against God. And sin always brings death. Always. That's the wage sin earns is death. Death to relationships, friendships, marriage, death to unity and authenticity, death to bodies, even death to local churches. That's what sin does. And ultimately, our sin caused Jesus Christ's death. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 tells us this, that he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's what the scriptures say, for our sins. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and the lost are lost because spiritual blindness is upon them in the darkness of our sin. And God's word says then that all have sinned. And that means me. So let me share with you. Let me confess to you some of the sins of my life. And I look at the categories of sin in Scripture, and I look at the list, and like the list of people that won't make it in the kingdom if they have any of these, I don't know what hope I have other than Christ. For me, I've stolen, gossiped, lied, disobeyed my parents, overate, hated, lusted, been both lazy and a workaholic. I've worshipped people and possessions. I've neglected being gospel-centered in ministry. I have been faithless in attempting difficult things. I've been both judgmental and non-confrontational and settling for false peace. I've been a hypocrite and a legalist and a pagan. I've appeased church people so as to be approved by them. I've been a passive husband, a disengaged father. I've disciplined my children in anger and embarrassment. I've been jealous and envious, on and on and on and on and on. We could gather every week for the first year for me to tell you. 39 years old. And those are the ones that I just came to my mind. You look at the list of like eldership in the scriptures. Scriptures tell us about how the church is to be governed, eldership and deacons. No one gets through the list. And you look at this message of Jesus, which people try to put on saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, through Matthew chapter 5 through 7. No, you can't. You can't get through it, which shows we're in desperate need of Jesus. My sin is serious enough to mourn over because my sin was serious enough for Jesus to die over. And mourning over sin, dear ones, doesn't just happen at the point of salvation. Because sin doesn't stop at salvation, does it? Hopefully we see the decline as we're sanctified by God's Spirit. But mourning of sin is a part of the Christian life until all sin is done. That's why Jesus uses the word mourn in the tense that he uses it. This present tense, it's an ongoing tense. It wasn't a one-time act. Why? Because the sin doesn't stop. And the closer you get with God, the more then you become aware of your sin, which means a greater need to mourn and repent. See, if we're ever going to experience the happiness that Christ offers, and if we're going to have a happy new year, we have to see the depth of our sin, of our sinfulness, to the point that it breaks our hearts. The clearer we see our sin, the clearer we see the cross of Jesus and the beauty of Christ's sacrifice. Actually, more than that, the clearer that we see our sin against God, listen, the clearer we see our sin against God, the dimmer the offensive by others against us will seem. Like the offenses against us kind of slip away when we look at the weight and gravity of our own sin. But if we feed our sin instead of killing it, if we love it instead of hating it, if we desire it instead of destroying it, then the outcome will be that we fool ourselves into thinking that things are okay. And then we minimize what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then self-sufficiency sets in, and the understanding of our need for Jesus and his sacrifice diminishes over time. So if you have felt, dear ones, the passion of the gospel fading in your life, but you don't know like why it's like this, it's likely as a result of losing sight of the depth of your sin. So maybe there's one person here that says, okay, Jason, teach me how to mourn. Okay, this is for you. This is for me and you, just us two. Okay. Here's an idea of practicing a discipline of mourning, confession. Here you go. Number one, mourn specifically. Like, name the sin. Instead of just telling God you're sorry for your sin, but you don't know what you're talking about, then mourn specifically. Name the sin. Make no excuses. Begin to see what God sees in you. Number two, think about the cost of the sin. Think about what it's cost you and others in your life and what damage it's done. It always does. Three, then think about Jesus in this time. His love for you and the price he paid. The price he paid for your sin. Four, then confess to God. The word confess would mean to agree with him. You're not confessing something new to him. He already knows everything about you, but you're just agreeing with him about your sin. Confess to God and then to another person. And here's why another person. Are you ready? The reason why we confess sins to another person is that God uses people as a grace agents who will then tell us the truth of God's forgiveness. And then the authentic community in the backside of that will be a comfort to be truly known and accepted. Experiencing grace then from another person sees the power of sin's shame fade. I read a book one time that was written to men that wanted to overcome addictions to like pornography or a lustful lifestyle. And basically this person has ministered to thousands and thousands of men. It's a whole ministry, Pure Life Ministries. He said, if you want to just try to feel good for a second, confess your sins to God. But if you want to see life change, confess your sins to another person. Sometimes we just only go to God because we have scriptures and we don't want to be like other churches that make you have to go to someone to confess. They try to get, but the scriptures say to confess your sins to another to find healing there. And the reason why it's wisdom is because then when you see the face of another person, you see the grace of God come through them to you and say, that forgiveness is right there waiting for you. I accept you. A lot of churches don't practice that. A lot of Christians don't practice it. They just think, I'll just keep doing it alone. It's a miss. So confess to God and another person. Last, then repent. Repentance is different than agreeing with God. Repentance is different than just confession. It's a turning. Repent and forsake the sin. When you've confessed the sin to another person after mourning it, you'll know the Holy Spirit will empower you to turn from it. And darkness loves isolation and secret, but being in the light then brings freedom. But let me shepherd you with something. Here's what happens when it comes time after we've confessed and after we've told another person and we find healing there and after we repent. Here's what the spiritual warfare does. Here's what the accuser does, okay? What Satan wants to do is to remind you of sins that you've already repented of. He wants to make you feel guilty of the thing that you did 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Even though you've already overcome it, you've dealt with it, you're known, your family knows, your spouse knows. The accuser, if he can't get you to find freedom, then he wants to keep you in bondage by looking at the past. That is not how God works. God doesn't say, hey, don't forget that thing you did. You still owe me. That's not how he works. That's the accuser. You don't have to carry a shame badge any longer. You're free. Wouldn't that be great? But there's more to this mourning. It doesn't just stop with us individually actually mourning our own sins, but actually our sin collectively, are collectively the sins of the local church. See, grief in Scripture is both an individual activity and a corporate activity. Here's a couple of biblical examples in the New Testament for the church. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, first preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come upon him and the disciples, and there's a crowd around where they're at. There's been a big gathering because of a festival that's in town, a religious festival. And man, the Holy Spirit's working in a new way. And these people have come to see and figure out what's going on. And there's accusations that are made. And then Peter stands up, although he was afraid at one point to acknowledge his friendship with Jesus to a teenage girl. Now he speaks in front of thousands and he preaches the gospel, even quoting the book of Joel. That just got conjured up to him. Amazing. A fisherman. And actually what he's telling them is that they are responsible. They have responsibility in the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And it produced like grief over the whole crowd. And their response is this, a collective mourning. The text says, and they were cut to the heart. and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then you may know Peter's famous response, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." That was a form of corporate mourning. Another example is Paul found out in time that one of the letters he wrote to a church plant in Corinth, the church he helped start, the letter actually caused godly sorrow, corporate grief. And he says, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation." So one thing we need to wonder as a church family, if we need to do any corporate mourning together, is what are some examples of the sins that a church would commit? Not just individuals, but a church would, what should a church mourn over about sin in its own body? Here's a couple examples. When its message becomes anything different than the gospel of Jesus. When its mission becomes anything different than living the gospel of Jesus. When its opportunity for influence in living the gospel of Jesus fades, like a lampstand, the light being removed. There's no opportunity anymore. We see churches described that way. When members hijack the outward mission of the church for self-interest, this is what actually killed the church in Corinth. When it becomes a rigid fortress of legalism rather than a ready hospital for the sick. When it fails to take steps of faith, no longer depending on the Spirit of God. When it ceases to give sacrificially. When it's not making disciples who will make disciples. When its mature believers stop building into the lives of younger believers. When its grumbling, gossip, and divisiveness are approved. These are just some examples. But when we repent, when we repent of such things, dear ones, God's Spirit brings the life of the gospel back into the church. He revives hearts and produces selflessness and sacrificial living. But there's more to the mourning. It's not only just for ourselves and then for the corporate church, but also the mourning of the sin in our world. God actually does this himself. In the Old Testament, we see the prophets relay God the Father's groans over his people's sin. In the New Testament, we see God the Son, Jesus, grieved by the sins of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God the Holy Spirit grieves sin. Isaiah chapter 63, Ephesians chapter 4. So we grieve sin because God grieves sin. Maybe you noticed today, was there a flyer in your bulletin, your worship folder today? Sanctity of Life Sunday. Many churches celebrate and focus on the issues of life and why life has value and being made in the image of God. And ministries are existing today because many people do not believe that people are made in the image of God. And many people do not believe that life has value. And so a ministry like we see in the flyer exists today because someone has been mourning the murder of unborn children. And we should mourn. Millions, millions murdered. And so what we try to do is find a way not only to stop it, but then to minister to those who have made such a choice to know that there's hope in Christ. You don't have to wear that badge. But we don't only mourn that, then we mourn over the neglect of the orphan, the poor, the widow, the refugee. The scriptures are clear about that. We're supposed to mourn over the sins against those people groups. We mourn over all forms of abuse, human trafficking and corruption. Isn't there a lot to mourn over? But happy are those who mourn. Happy are the sad? No. Happy are those who mourn. So how does happiness relate to mourning? Because right now it seems pretty grim. See, our mourning drives us to the cross, and then our sorrow makes us look for the heart and hand of God. And here's what we'll find. Look back at your Bibles, chapter 5, verse 4. Happy are those who mourn. Would you read this next part with me? For they will be comforted. The word comfort here is also a strong word. Just like the word mourn by Jesus is the strongest of all the words that they would have to use, this word for comfort is a strong word as well. It means to come to the side of, to come alongside of, to be called to come to the side of in order to instruct, encourage, or console. And console is what fits the context here. It is Jesus, someone who's been called to our side in a time of need. So comfort comes in the context of God's engagement with us in the morning. There's a scripture that we have in the Psalms. It's a song. Psalm chapter 32, and I'll read it for you. It's a psalm of David, and he's really talking about what it was like before he repented of his sin and after. It's just verses 1 through 5. I'll read for you. See if you hear any parallels. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity and said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me. You forgave the guilt of my sin. So even in the confession, the repentance, what we see is when we keep it to ourselves, when we refuse to mourn, life is not going to be happy, as Jesus defines happy. But we'll find this happiness as we get honest about our sin. As we get honest about it with the Lord and want to seek to turn from what you're going to find right there is this happiness that God is speaking of. This is why the scripture is saying, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read verse 8 before, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But the power of that verse comes because of the sadness of the first one, verse 8. Why is there happiness linked with mourning? Because God's right there with you saying, I'm ready to take it. My son's taken upon himself. Are you ready to be real? Please come. Come. That's where comfort comes from God, in the form of forgiveness. See, we receive comfort then from being fully known and loved and accepted as God removes our shame. The definition of shame again, dear ones, is that something's wrong with me. And God says, that's taken care of. Don't say that ever again. Don't say that ever again. The mourning is only temporary, but the comfort is eternal and starts now and will be fully realized in eternity, because in the end, there will be no more mourning of sin, will there? Because sin will be done with. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear. It's not just the tear of the pain of life, but the tear as a result of the mourning of our sin. It's not just the tears that come because life is hard and there's loss of every form. It's also the tears wiped away because of the mourning of our sin. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, the text says. By his compassion, then he removes repented sin. Buried in the bottom of the sea, Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says, and you may know the scriptures say that, and he remembers them no more. Now, how is that possible if God is all-knowing? What that means is he doesn't use that thing against you anymore, because that's a checkbook kind of love. Husbands and wives do this sometimes. We say we forgive you, but we'll hold it back there in our ledger and keep it in mind in case next time you act up. And then we'll let you know, remember what you did last week? Huh? Yeah, well, you say you forgave me about that. No, I'm going to use it again. God doesn't do that. When the text says he remembers them no more, he says, I'm done with that. If you want to be done with it, why do you want to talk about something that we've already worked through together? I want to go forward. That's where the comfort comes from. Thank you for not bringing it up against me. Truly happy are those who know the comfort of his forgiveness and presence in their lives. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ as we celebrate at Christmas is good news of great joy because it invades dreadful news of great sorrow of our sin. Jesus steps in and changes everything, bringing us into a relationship with God the Father as his own, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us. And the result is that the Father gets the glory and we receive ultimate happiness. But we have to be willing to deal honestly. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us and describing for us where happiness comes from and recognizing that we bring nothing to the table of righteousness but a broken heart, a soul longing for you and fellowship with you. Father, thank you for providing that way through your Son, Jesus Christ, and him taking on our sin and our shame. Thank you for inviting us into mourning our sin so that we may know true comfort. God, I ask for our church family individually, Father, that you'd help each person here, man, woman, child, to be honest with you about their sin and their desperate need of you and their desperate need of the forgiveness that has been given in Christ. As a church family, God, help us to own the weight of our sin and the damage that we cause corporately. Help us, Father, to mourn the sin of the world and not to look out simply for ourselves. If our life is okay, then it's okay, but to actually be affected by the sin in the world. We ask, God, if you'd be pleased that you'd use us as agents of life change, redemptive agents in your mighty hands, in our families, in this church family, in our city, so that, Father, you'd receive much glory by doing what only you can do, and that's changing a heart toward you, turning a heart from sin to you. We run to you. We run to your arms and long for the comfort. Help us, God. Give us the courage to be honest. I pray for husbands here, Father, that you give them the courage to be honest with their wives about sin, and the same for wives back to husbands, and parents to children confessing and sin to children if they've harmed them, and children back to parents if there's been disobedience, and church member, Father, if there's been sin in any way. Lord, that our church would be unique, sadly, in the sense that we deal honestly with our sin and also then with great comfort and forgiveness in our midst. So we ask all these things expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen.